Amen. I love that song as well. It's so fitting as we are in the book of Ephesians here. And again, it is a blessing to be back with you again this week and to be back in the book of Ephesians as we have been for these few weeks that I have been filling in for Pastor over this summer and the different opportunities. And as we come here this morning to the second half of chapter 3, we're going to be coming to a close of the first part of Paul's letter here. And this evening we'll cover the very end of chapter 3 as Paul prays for these Ephesians. And as we have been studying this letter, it's really been such a blessing and really even more than I was expecting to see the sovereignty of God in his plan of salvation, in all things, really. And we've seen that throughout this entire letter. Right from the very beginning, you see God overall. He is working out his plan. And it is such an encouragement to be reminded of that. In these days of uncertainty and really who knows what tomorrow will bring, but we know the one who's in control. And that's what this letter continually reminds us of, as we will be, again, reminded of today, as we will be in the final part of Paul's instruction to the Ephesians. And that's what we have seen in this letter, as he started with his opening praise to God, and in so doing, really informing the Ephesian believers of who they are. And he started with how the Father has predestined and chosen and adopted them, and just his sovereignty over their lives, over their salvation. And then in doing that, the Son has redeemed and forgiven them of their sin. And the Spirit seals and guarantees them for the future, as God will be collecting his inheritance. And we can trust in that because God, again, is sovereign. God is in control. Then we came to chapter 2, where Paul described the process of salvation, how these believers were dead in their sin. They could do nothing to please God, but now God has raised them. God has raised them with Christ, raised them to new life. And this new life is completely different than their old self, than the old dead people they used to be. And that's really one of the main points of this letter as well, is that they're different. They need to be different than what they were. They were saved to walk in the good works that God had prepared for them. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, we are saved for the purpose of walking in these good works, prepared before the foundation of the earth. And then chapter 4, as we will be getting to that, starts right off in verse 1, is a strong urging to walk worthy. Walk worthy of all these things that are true of you. Walk worthy of the calling that you have. So their new life is supposed to be different. These believers are no longer dead in their sins, but they've been raised to a new life, a different life. And part of that new life, as we've seen Paul talking about, is the unity of the body, the unity of the church. And that's what we see in the second half of chapter 2, as Paul explains that although the Gentiles were far from God, they've now been brought near. Christ has torn down the middle wall of separation and abolished the law, the requirements that made the Jews God's people. He has now created a new man in which the Jews and the Gentiles are included in his sovereign plan of salvation. Not that God is done with the Jewish people. We know that he will redeem his chosen nation in the future, but he has created a new person, a new body. And we saw last week, Paul used three different illustrations to describe this unity that they had, that they were one nation, that they were all citizens together, that there was no distinction based on their ethnicity anymore, but they are now one nation, and they're one body. And Paul will further develop that illustration of the body later in the letter, but they are one body, all working together. There's no difference in them. And then lastly, he said that they are one temple, that they are all being built together into the temple of God, where God in his presence dwells. God dwells in the church. His presence, as we saw throughout the Old Testament, had dwelt in different places, and now it dwells in believers, in the new temple of God. And all of this discussion is pointing these Ephesian believers to the fact that they have unity in the body, and they need to pursue that. And we'll see in chapter 4, verse 3, part of Paul's command to them to walk worthy was to pursue the unity of the body, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is how he says it. And that's what it is to live like a Christian. That's what it is to walk worthy, and that is necessary in the body of Christ, the unity of the Spirit. There is no longer any distinction, but we are one. We are one in Christ. And that is why, as we've seen, Paul continually uses the phrase in Christ throughout this letter. That's on purpose. That's the identity that he's trying to get them to understand, that you are in Christ. And then as we got to chapter 3, last Sunday evening, Paul began to explain the mystery. And if you remember, he started his prayer. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Gentiles, or prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and then he pauses. And then he has to give them more information. God had revealed a new and definitive stage in his eternal plan. And that involves creating a new people for himself consisting of Jews and Gentiles, united in Christ. And all who have faith in Christ become a part of this new community. And not only that, they have direct access to the Father, as Paul said. Direct access to God. And this is new. This is a new plan that Paul called a mystery. And this mystery is the church. It's the body of Christ. It's a new thing. The church, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Greek or barbarian, slave or free, men or women, any distinction you can think of. We're now one in Christ. All are one in Christ. And that's one of the wonderful realities of the New Testament. One of the mysteries that's revealed is that we are now one in Christ. And again, that's a new truth that's been revealed. It had been hidden in ages past, and now it has been revealed to the church. And as we often see, the church takes a lot of criticism, takes a lot of really abuse. It's criticized, it's maligned, everybody has their opinion of what the church ought to be. And sometimes it is warranted. Sometimes the church does fall short, and the church needs to be corrected. But one thing we need to remember, and one thing we need to realize as we come to this letter, is that the church holds a very special place in the heart of Christ. That the church is his bride. And later on in this letter, Paul speaks of the loving relationship that Christ has with his bride. In chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, he says, speaking to husbands and wives and how they are to act in their own marriages, he says, Paul, starting in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, and he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And then down to verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So you see a lot of things there that Christ does for the church because of his feeling for the church, his love for the church. It says right there, Christ loves the church. He gave himself for who? Not for the world, for the church. Christ gave himself for the church. Look at that. Paul's a Calvinist. Do you see that? Christ gave himself for the church. He wants to wash the church. And he wants to nourish and cherish the church. These are all things that Christ is doing in the church. And all of these things show us that the Lord has a special affection for his church. And that is the real church of Jesus, the real blood-bought believers of Christ, truly born again, members of his body. And that is why Paul is going to such great length in these first few chapters to present the identity and uniqueness in the theology of the church. And then he will call believers to behave themselves in a manner worthy of their identity, worthy of who they are. And that's really, again, what Ephesians is all about. This incredible reality that we are one in Christ. Paul goes on, again, in these first three chapters. He explained that the barrier was gone The middle wall has been broken. The veil is torn, and the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And that's the great mystery. That's, as we talked about last week, the mystery that he was given to reveal. Again, in the Old Testament, God kept this distinction between these peoples, that his nation, the Israelites, were distinct. They had different rules, different regulations, different commandments, and their own identifying marks as his people. But that's not there anymore. That's all gone. The church is the new people of God. The church is this new creation, Jews and Gentiles together. And that's Paul's message here. And we need to understand it, and they needed to understand it. That's why he's explaining it so clearly, because of the next three chapters. He's going to explain to them how they are to walk worthy of their calling. And in order to know how to act, we need to know who we are. If I know who I am, I know what's expected of me, right? That's true in anything we do. If you start a new job, you need to know exactly what it is you're doing. What's your position if you want to know what you're supposed to do? Well, the same is true in the church. You need to know who you are if you're going to do what you're supposed to do. And that's what he's been doing here, is explaining exactly who they are. So again, we come here to chapter 3, and Paul's winding down this first half of the letter, the instructional half of his letter. And he started in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." And as I said, he stops there. He introduces almost parentheses in his thought. He stops his prayer and realizes he needs to more explain not only the mystery, but as we'll see, even as we get into his prayer tonight, more about himself and how he's been called to be the steward of this mystery and how God has used him in his life. So last week we looked at verses 2 through 6, and this morning we were going to continue verses 7 through verse 13. And last week, as we saw, Paul described the stewardship or the responsibility that he'd been given in this mystery. And God really used Paul more than anybody to reveal this mystery. He is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's because he spent his life preaching this mystery, this mystery that the Gentiles are included in God's plan. That there's no distinction. There's a new man, a new creation, a new nation, a new body, and a new temple. And you see that throughout Paul's letters. Paul is continually explaining this new reality, this mystery, that he's been given this responsibility. He's the preacher of that mystery. And he is so committed to this, he preached it, and now he's in jail for it. That's the reason he's sitting in prison when he writes this letter. As he said in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he's been preaching this, and that's why he was arrested. By the time he writes this letter to the Ephesians, it's been 3 or 4 years, some say a couple years longer than that, that he's been sitting in jail. He's been in jail that whole time because the Jews were so angry with him for preaching this new mystery that the Gentiles come to God in the same way. The Jews hated Paul. They didn't want to accept the Gentiles any more than the Gentiles wanted to accept them. But as we saw in verse 6, the content of this mystery, what this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That is what Paul was committed to. Paul had given his life to share that truth. Paul is sitting in jail because of this truth. God is making a new humanity, and Paul is sharing this mystery. And that brings us to our text this morning as we come to verse 7. And as I left off last Sunday evening, that verse 7 is really a transition into the next passage. And we'll include it with our passage today. So as I read through verses 7 through 13, this will be the passage that we are in this morning. It says, "Of which," meaning the gospel that he just explained, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So again, with this transitional verse, Paul is shifting from the mystery, the content of what the mystery is, to an explanation of his responsibility in that. As you see, this verse 7 begins with "of which," meaning it's following the gospel. That's what he's talking about. The partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then he says, "of which," the gospel, is of which he is a minister. Paul is a minister of the gospel. He's been given this responsibility. Paul had become a servant of Christ in the gospel. And that started on the Damascus Road, when Paul was confronted by Jesus. If you remember the story of Paul and his conversion, Paul was the head persecutor of the church. He himself hated this mystery, the fact that the gospel of Christ was spreading, and he hated it. He was chasing down Christians and having them thrown in prison and killed. And then, like a flash of lightning, Jesus showed up. And in recounting this story to King Agrippa, as he's telling his testimony, in Acts 26, he's speaking to King Agrippa, 26 verses 14 to 16, and he says, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister,'" which is what Paul says here in Ephesians. The purpose that Christ is confronting Paul right now is to make him a minister and a witness of both the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. So Paul had been appointed by Christ himself for this purpose, as he says in verse 7, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." This is what he means. Jesus came to him and said, "Saul," which was his name at that time, "your life is going to change." He opened his eyes to this mystery. Not only that, he made him a minister right at that moment. Christ tells him, "You are now going to be my minister. You've been hating me and persecuting me, and now you're going to work for me." Paul is now his minister and a witness of both the things which he had seen. So the things that Paul knew these things were true, and he was just denying it and hating it, but also the things which he would reveal. This is the purpose that Paul had, the purpose that he's explaining here in Ephesians chapter 3. He is a minister of the gospel and of the mystery that he just revealed here in really verse 6. And Paul again repeats, "by the grace of God given to me." That's Paul's source of this truth, is the grace of God. Paul didn't think this up on his own. This isn't something that he thought would be a great idea, a new business opportunity. No, this is the grace of God, that Christ came and changed his life. This is the grace of God given to me. And Paul is really deflecting any attention away from himself or his own abilities, and it's all God. It's all the grace of God. That's what empowers him to carry out this ministry. And he says, "by the effective working of his power." Again, God called Paul on the Damascus Road in a display of his power. And again, he is sustaining Paul throughout this ministry of the mystery and explaining the gospel. Paul gets his power from God. And we'll see more about that tonight as we see his prayer at the end of chapter 3, as he's praying that this same power would be given to these Ephesians so that they can be empowered to live out the instructions he's going to give them in the later half of this letter. But again, Paul is here saying that his ministry comes by the effective working of his power. Paul had seen God's power at work in his life. All the different things that he'd been through. Whether it was preaching the gospel in hostile cities, being driven out, having his life spared, being persecuted. In different times it says that Paul was sick and had different circumstances that he had to face. And even here, writing from prison, he's proclaiming the power of God. Because he knows it is by the power of God that he has been able to do any of this. And remember the setting of these Ephesians. This was not an easy town to be a Christian in. Remember the riot that was caused that drove Paul out of there. It is not easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. And he's reminding them of the power of God, as he will again tonight as we cover his prayer to them. The grace of God that they had experienced in their call to be Christians and engage in a life of service, God's power will be sufficient for them, just as it was for Paul. And he's reminding them of that. And then we come to verse 8. It's really a new section that has been transitioned to here as we see Paul's personal responsibility in this mystery. And he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And he says, starts there, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Paul calls himself less than the least of all the saints. Paul finds it kind of ironic that God has chosen him to do this. Like, God, you're choosing me? I mean, of all people, you're going to choose me? Paul never forgot his past. And although he's been forgiven of his sin, and you can see that in the way that he acts, Paul never forgot what he was. Paul would never took lightly the seriousness of his sin. He had a strong consciousness of his sin, and it motivated him to glorify Christ with his life. And you see this elsewhere in Paul. Paul, in other places, calls himself the least of all the apostles. And in Philippians, he describes exactly what he was, and that meant nothing without Christ. And here again, Paul is amazed that God would choose him, the least of all the saints, less than the least of all the saints. This is very humbling for Paul, that God would choose him to be the minister of his mystery. And he says that he would choose the least of all the saints to preach among the Gentiles. That was Paul's commission. That's what Paul was called to preach among the Gentiles the good news. And more specifically, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a description. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable there, it really means, it comes from the verb to track down. Or it was given of somebody who would follow someone's footprints in order to find them. And that's, Paul is saying, this is untrackable, the riches of Christ. You can't track it down. You can't find it all. That's how great it is. It is unsearchable, or in other words, unscrutable, or incomprehensible. It's beyond our understanding, the riches of Christ. It really gives the idea that it's impossible for us to fully grasp what are the riches of Christ. Paul uses the same word in Romans, the end of chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." That's that word right there. God's judgments are beyond finding out, and so are the riches of Christ. And interestingly, this Greek word is only used in biblical literature, which gives you a insight into the mind of the Greeks. The Greeks greatly valued knowledge and their philosophers and these things. And it's interesting that only in the Bible do we find that something is beyond finding out. That it's beyond their knowledge. This is a foreign idea to these Greek thinkers. But Paul's saying, the riches of Christ are beyond your understanding. They are so great, you can't grasp it. But again, Paul is awestruck that God would choose him to be the minister of this truth, this mystery. And really, the contrast between the first half of Paul's life and then his ministry for Christ is remarkable. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. He chose the least of all the saints to be the one to share this unsearchable truth with his people. In verse 9, he goes on, he says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of all the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So not only was Paul called to preach the gospel, he's also called to explain it and to make all see what is the fellowship. God's second purpose in entrusting this ministry to Paul was to explain the nature of his plan, not just to preach it, but to explain it. And that's what we see a lot in Paul's writing. That once people are saved, Paul had the additional responsibility of sharing insight into the nature of God's plan and what had been revealed to him. And remember, Paul's a really smart guy. He is very well educated. He calls himself the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was as well educated as there was at that time. Some have even said he was possibly the smartest man around back then, which it's hard to make that assertion, but still, Paul was an incredibly smart man. He had been educated as well as you could be. And that was no mistake. God sovereignly did that in Paul's life so that he could use him before Paul even knew it. God didn't choose Paul by mistake. And this is really what we see in Paul's letters, is he is the perfect man to explain the intricacies of God's plan, really the theology of the church. Paul was divinely appointed by God to explain these deep things. And even Peter says, the things Paul talks about, they're hard to understand. Paul's a smart guy. Paul was chosen to explain the mystery, the deep things of the gospel, and including what we see in this letter, the identity of these believers in Christ and the unity of the church. The full nature of God's plan was hidden. It was unknown to previous generations. That's what it says here. It's hidden from the ages. Again, here Paul is pointing back to the sovereignty of God, that this was God's plan. God hid these things from Old Testament believers on purpose. It wasn't his plan to reveal it yet. None of this was an accident or a mistake, though. God knew what he was doing. God had divinely appointed the time and the purpose for all these things to take place. And just as he had chosen and appointed Paul to be the one to preach these things, he's also the one to reveal and explain these things, this mystery. God is in control. And these next few verses further explain that. In verses 10 and 11, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's an amazing thing in verse 10 there. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That the existence of the church, the unity of the church, is an amazing mystery to the angels, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The revelation of God's wisdom happens through the church. That's an amazing thing to think about. That our functioning as the church, that people that are so different and have so many reasons to be divided, but we can have unity. That is the revealing of the wisdom of God to the angels. It's an amazing thing. Again, Paul speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. It's the profound wisdom of God. No person or angel could ever figure out how God was going to do this. Nobody ever could ever thought up how God was going to unfold his plan in this way. But that's what this verse says. Now that it has been revealed and set in motion, you can only stand back and be amazed at the beauty of the plan of God. That's what we've seen throughout here, is God is unfolding his sovereign plan. And it is a beautiful thing. It is amazing to the angels in heaven. And the idea here is not that God thought up this plan, but he had this plan in mind before he created humanity. That's what it says in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the central figure in God's salvation plan. That's who it's all about, is Christ. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God in a position of power and authority. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Verses 20 and 22, he said, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. For these hostile principalities and powers, which Paul has mentioned several times now, this will be their subjection under his feet. This is the ultimate plan of God. And now it's been revealed that the church is part of that plan. And I hope, if nothing else, you see in this letter to the Ephesians that God is sovereign and God is good. And those two truths can be the most encouraging thing that you can remember. That God is sovereign, God is in control. He has a plan, and he's working it out. And not only is he in control, God is good. God is good, and he can do no other. And how comforting is it to know that God is in control of it all? No matter what we have going on in our world or around the world, no matter what is on the news at night, God's in control. And we can trust in that. Nobody saw this coming, this mystery that God is revealing. Nobody saw it coming, but God did. God knew it would happen. And even us, we don't know what our future holds. That reality has never been more clear than the last couple of years, right? We never saw any of this coming. God did. God knew what was going to happen. Same thing for the church. We don't know what the future of the church is, what it will look like. Will we be persecuted like churches have been in the past, like churches are around the world? We don't know what the church will look like in the future. But we do know that Christ is working in the church. He's washing and sanctifying the church so that he can present her to himself. And we know this because God said so. And God is in control. And this is the plan of God. God is good and God is sovereign. Verse 12 continues, in whom, in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We saw this in the end of chapter 2 as well, that we have access to God now. And here Paul says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, in whom we have confidence and boldness. Because of Christ, we have access to God. This new body, this new creation, the church, all who put their faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, there is freedom and access to the Father. Because of his kindness and love and mercy, And all that has taken place because of the blood of Christ. Believers now have access to God. They can pray at any time with no fear of being turned away because of impurity or uncleanness, like under the old covenant. The only condition is that we have faith in Christ. And then we have complete access to God. And now this is an interesting thing for us to see this in this letter, how Paul has included this, but remember who he's writing to. We often take for granted that we have complete access to God because that's all we've known since we've been Christians. Remember who Paul is writing to here, these Jewish Christians who had to go through all the rites and rituals of the Jewish law in order to have access to God, and that was only at certain times. But now, Paul says, in Christ, they have access to God. And not only that, they can have boldness and confidence through faith in him. Christ tore down the middle wall of separation, but he also tore the veil in the temple and has granted access to the Father for all who are members of his body. All believers have access to God. And again, this is a profound thing to these believers who have grown up under the Jewish system. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they both knew the reality that in order to have access to God, you had to go through the process laid out in the law. But now, Christ has revealed a new way, that we have access through faith in him. And while this is not new for us, don't take it for granted that you have access to God. That's one of the blessings you have in Christ, is access to the Father. Don't take that for granted. He continues in our last verse here. He says, Therefore, because of all these things, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So, drawing this little parenthesis to a close, Paul appeals to his readers that they don't become discouraged. Don't become discouraged because of Paul's situation. He just explained the ministry that God had given him. All the blessings that were true, that he chose the least of all the sinners, the least of the saints, to be the one to reveal these things. And now Paul's saying, don't lose heart because of what's being done to me now. He says, don't feel bad for me. Again, by the time Paul wrote this letter, he'd been in jail for 3 or 4 years now. He's saying, don't lose heart. Don't feel bad for me. Paul sees his terrible circumstances as worthwhile in comparison to Christ. That's what Christ has given him to do. In his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, it's really the last letter he wrote before he died. This is what Paul says. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says it's worth it. Even though he's been in jail all this time, even though he's faced all these difficult circumstances, all this persecution, and in 2 Timothy, he's about to die. He's about to be beheaded. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul doesn't want them to be worrying about him. Why? Because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. Because God is in control. And Paul knows this. Paul knows that if God wanted him out of prison, he'd be out of prison. God is sovereign, and God is good. God had a plan in saving him the way he did. God had a plan in giving him the ministry that he had, and to be a minister of this mystery, and he also had a plan for his imprisonment. We can't help but be amazed at the glory of God revealed in his sovereignty. And that's what we see here. Throughout this passage, Paul has been pointing us back to God is in control. God called him to salvation. God called him to be a minister. God chose him to be the one to explain these things, and God has him in prison. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul knows why he's there. That's right where God has him. God is in control. That's what we see here. This section, this parenthesis in Paul's prayer, we'll look at Paul's prayer tonight, starting in verse 14, and we'll see how Paul prays for these Ephesian believers, how they're going to accomplish these things he's about to tell them. But here, this section that Paul just interrupted his prayer with can be summed up in that God has a plan, and God is working out his plan. As Paul has pointed to a few times, up until this time, this whole plan had been a mystery. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. And God had chosen Paul to reveal this and to explain these deep things. And again, at the heart of his plan is Jesus. How through Christ he has created a new people for God, bringing the Jews and Gentiles together into a new humanity, into a unified body. And not only that, a people with direct and equal access to the Father. Paul explained that God had commissioned him to be the steward of this message, which not only involved proclaiming the gospel, but also helping believers understand God's plan. And here the mystery he's been talking about is the church. The church stands at the center of his plan. God planned the church before he made the heavens and the earth. Through Christ, he had abolished the old covenant and brought in this new era that is the church. It functions as the new temple where his presence dwells. He sent Jesus to give his life so that the problem of sin could be dealt with. And through that, the Jews and the Gentiles could be reconciled into a new body on an equal basis. This is the plan revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And again, as Paul said in our passage last week, he is building these believers together into a new temple where he will dwell. God's sovereignty is expressed throughout this letter, as God has been unfolding his plan throughout history, from the beginning of time. The message of this passage is that God is in control and he is sovereign and powerfully fulfilling his plan of redemption just as he intended it from the beginning of the world. This is exactly how God planned it would happen. And this is an encouraging message for these believers who are facing the circumstances that they are. The hostile city of Ephesus, who was totally engulfed in these false gods of the Greek culture, and that to be a Christian there was a hostile thing, that they drove Paul out because they saw their business were starting to fail. And it's hard to be a Christian here in Ephesus, but God has a plan. God is working out his plan. And it's an encouraging message for us as well. As we look around the world, we don't know what's going to go on. We don't know what's going to happen. But we know that God is sovereign. And then he has a plan, and he will bring his plan to completion. We need to trust him. We need to trust in our God. Trust in his sovereign plan. Things may not be happening the way we wanted them to. Things around the world might not be going in a way that we think it should. It may cause us to question whether either God is in control or if he's good. But we can't do that. There's too much evidence in Scripture that show us God is in control. And not only that, he's good. And even though we don't know all that he's doing or how it's going to turn out, we can trust him. We also see here that Christ is building his church. The church is the body and the bride of Christ. And as you see later in this letter, Christ loves his church. He gave himself for his church. He wants to wash the church, and he nourishes and cherishes the church. Paul loved the church too. Paul found every trial and tribulation that he faced to be worth it because it was for the church. That's what we see in 2 Timothy, that he endures all these things for the sake of the elect. Why? Because that's Christ's church. That is the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the church, and Paul loved what Jesus loved. So, do you love the church? If we are Christians, we are called to be like Christ. Do we love what he loves? Do we love the church? God has a plan for the church. And as we look around this world, it can fill us with frustration and fear and worry and all sorts of different things. But when we look at passages like this, we can see that God has a plan. God is in control. We just need to trust him. Paul's sitting in jail, writing this letter, telling them to trust God. Man, could you do that? Sitting in prison, knowing that you're probably going to be killed, to say, you got to trust God. We have direct access to the Father because of what Christ has done. And we need to not take it for granted and take our concerns to God. We do have concerns. We do have fears and frustrations and all these things. That's a reality. But we have access to God. We need to take our concerns to God. We have this access because of what Christ has done, and we need to use it. Go to God. Spend time with him regularly. You have access to him. And lastly, as we close, just again a reminder that God has a plan and we need to trust it. That's what this passage is all about. And really, this is what this whole letter of Ephesians has been about, is the revealing of God's plan. God's plan for salvation is a beautiful thing. And you're part of it if you're a believer. He has included you in his plan. God is sovereign and God is good, and we need to trust him. Don't forget those two truths. It is the most encouraging thing that you can be reminded of every day, that God is in control and he's good, and we just need to trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read a passage like this, we are just amazed at who you are and the way that you work out your plan, the way that you work all things. As Paul was amazed that you would choose the least of all the saints to accomplish your will. Paul was amazed at that. Why would you do that? But we know that you are sovereign, that you have a plan in all of this, and that you are good, and we know that we can trust that. We pray that we would be reminded of that as we come to passages like this and others throughout your word. Pray that we would rely on this truth, that you are sovereign, that it would encourage us to not live in fear, not live in anxiety about the things going on in the world, but to live in faith in you, that you are the one that's in control, and that no matter what happens, we can trust you, and that we can still live for you. As we know, and we're coming to a close of the first half of Paul's letter, we know that there's a second half, that Paul gives instructions on how they're to live. We pray that these truths would motivate us to want to live for you, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We thank you for this truth that's been revealed to us and this passage of your word that we've been reading this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.